Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I spoke 2 weeks ago, and I had mentioned that Brother Scott was going to be gone, and so I was going to get to do the second part of false Christianity. Last time, does anyone remember what we covered? Anybody at all? Yes, ma'am. Catholicism, that's correct. And you might have noticed I came in late that day, and then as I was doing the lesson, if you were taking notes, I don't know how succinct and like progressive it was in the sense of just laying out ideas in a row. What had happened was I had driven all the way to church in 5 minutes before I get to church. Like I'm literally at Sterling Boulevard, right? And I look and my Bible's there and there's no paper sticking out of it. And I was like, oh, my sermon's at home on the printer. I printed it the night before and then I went to bed. And when I woke up in the morning, you know, took my shower, done everything, got ready, got changed, drove to church. I totally forgot to grab it. So I texted Brother Scott and I was like, thankfully I was going to be here 30 minutes early. So instead of being 30 minutes early, I was 10 minutes late, but it takes 15 minutes to go through announcements and the missionary letter and the songs and everything. So I walked in just in the nick of time. And I run up here and teach on Catholicism. So I wanted to review last time, just real quick, in case you're taking notes, you're like, something doesn't add up. I'll go over it one more time, just one quick thought. But before I do that, I have one more announcement. Brother Brandon wanted us to tell you guys that this week is the first week of summer choir. And so you guys are invited, if you'd like to, after we dismiss, we'll go up to the balcony that overlooks the auditorium, and we'll go over a hymn. And he normally has a special way of doing it. You know, like the girls will sing the first verse, the guys will sing the second, then we'll all sing the third or something. So you have to go to the practice to figure out the special thing we're doing so you don't, you know, mess up in front of the whole church. But we'd love to have you guys come. And if you are normally in choir, I'd encourage you to do it. If you've never been in choir, you're like, I think it'd be cool, feel free to join as well. But going back to Catholicism real quick, we had established that the main difference between a Baptist and a Catholic is their source of authority. And throughout the lesson, I had established that the Catholics really believe, instead of having one source of authority, the Bible, they have three sources of authority. They have the Bible being like the foundation, and then they have all the past popes, starting with Peter going all the way to present day. So all the past popes, and whenever they've declared something called a papal bull, that's when they have like a dictate with religious things. All the councils, we went over the Council of Trent, I think it was. See, that or the Council of Nicaea, let me see. The Council of Trent, and then the dictates that gave about salvation and how, you know, Baptist doctrine was, you know, of the devil, basically, is what they said, and that you have to do the seven sacraments to go to heaven, and then they listened to the current pope. And when you sum up those three sources of authority, the way to heaven, like I just said, was the seven sacraments, and basically they have three for when you're first born and getting started in the Catholic Church. Then they have two of them for as you're, or sorry, another three as you're, you know, living your life. And then they have the last and final seventh one right before you die. It's called last rites. The priest comes and prays over you. And so from the very time you're born to literally your deathbed, they have a program set up for you, and magically it gets you to heaven as long as you stay Catholic. So it's a very nasty system once you look at its beliefs and its applications and what it does to a well-meaning individual who's just trying to worship God. So we kind of established that. They have the one verse in Matthew 16 about how Peter was the first pope, and we went into the Greek because they say the Greek is the reason that he's the pope, and I showed the Greek is the very reason he's not the pope. And then we went into a little bit afterwards. I don't think I added this, so if you have your notes from last week, Matthew 16, 18 through 19 is he went from the truth of statement to the impact. So he said, because I am the Christ, and that's the truth that you just stated. On that, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So because Jesus is God, and he's the head of the church, and we're following him, Satan has no power over us. That's why Paul said in the New Testament, I think it was in Ephesians, he said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then he goes into the strength of sin is the law, and how the law and sin lead to death. And but thanks be unto God who giveth the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So through Christ being God, we have victory over Satan and hell and all the forces against the church. And because Jesus is in charge of the church, we now have marching orders. And then he goes into the impact and going on. And then the final verse, verse 24, is a Christian's life in light of the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So that is basically Matthew 16. Once you establish that with the Catholic, it removes everything they believe, basically, because the source that they grabbed everything from is gone. And then they're left with a Bible and what you're trying to tell them to witness to them. So in a nutshell, how to witness to a Catholic, establish biblical authority as the only authority, and then tell them what the Bible says, and you'll be good to go. So moving on from part one, we're going to go to part two. And last time I told you I was going to do Jehovah's Witness and Mormons in the same lesson. And the more I was studying, I was like, there's no way. So I'm not even going to attempt to try. We're just going to go over Jehovah's Witness this time, and then Brother Scott will come back. He'll do one or two more lessons, finishing up about established the existence of God. He established the credibility of the scriptures, and he's going into the different points of facets, how you can bring someone from not even believing in God to becoming a Christian. And then I'm coming in and telling you, all the bad people and how to answer them. So I'll give the Mormons on the next lesson I have with you guys. But for this one, we're going to do Jehovah's Witness. So real quick, I was changing the oil in my car a couple weeks ago. I think it was like a month and a half. And, when you own a car, you have to do that. I try and do it every 5,000 miles, keep the car running so it doesn't break. Quick question. Does any of you like have a car? I think there's one or two. Yeah. I thought Derek did. Oh, Bennett. Okay. So I don't know if you guys have to like pay property tax on it and change the oil, or if your parents just gave you the car and said, hey, we'll take care of it, you just drive it. But anyway, if you do, once you own a car, you have to, maintain it. So I was in the garage and these two people walked up to me, and it was funny because I knew the tactics they're trying to do. So they teach you when you're soul winning, you have to establish rapport with someone, right? So when I was in West Coast and we'd go door knocking, they'd say, look for toys in the yard, and you can talk about the children's program of the church, or look for this, and if you like the same sports teams, talk about it, or if you hate, if your rivals, talk about it. Establish rapport. That way you kind of break down the wall of, you're a stranger, I don't want to talk to you, especially about something personal like religion, right? You got to get that wall down if you're going to be able to witness to them. So he started doing that to me, right? He's like, oh, I can see you changing the oil. A Toyota, that's a great car. And I was like, just get to the point. I don't have a wall up. We can talk. So I said, yeah, what did you come to talk to me about? I was trying to get him past the reporter, right? And he was like, do you read your Bible? And I was like, yes, actually I do. And he looked at me like, oh, okay. He's like, so what would you say, and I forget what he asked, the purpose of life or why do we serve God or something? And so I went to answer. And he's like, yeah, let me give you the answer. I was like, okay. So he's like, Psalm chapter 1, and he quotes verses 1 and 2, which basically says, blessed the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth way a sinner, sin is scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night, right? So he's reading this verse to me as if I've never heard it before. And he was like, so the key to happiness is God. And I was like, yeah, I understand. I agree with you. And he looked, he's like, well, I would like to do a Bible study with you. And I was like, oh, really? And he was like, yeah, so I'd like to come back and we can talk about money and all sorts of stuff. I was like, we can talk about it now. I got some time. He's like, no, it's okay. We'll come back, and he didn't want to talk to me. And so I was like, okay. So he walks off. And I was like, I wanted to get into how to go to heaven with him. I thought this should be interesting. And so he leaves, and I was like, you know what? This is a golden opportunity. I've never had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door. I'm not going to let this slide. So I walk out and go down the driveway, and there's another crew, trying to go to the car. I say, hey, can I talk to you? And they're like, oh, absolutely, sir. And they're like walking up with their Bible. They're so happy. Someone wants to talk to them, right? Because they just get door slammed in the face the whole day. So it was a father and his son, and I kind of opened with a mean question. It was hard, and they have no answer for it. But I was like, yeah, well, I beat around the bush. I need to change the oil in my car eventually. So I asked him, I said, let me ask you a question. What's the difference between you, a Muslim, and a Catholic? The teenager started laughing at me. He's like, and he, like, turns away. Like, he turns his back to me, and his father's trying to keep a straight face. He's like, well, that's a great question. Let's go to the scriptures. And then I was like, no, let me explain. And I was about to come at the teenager and be like, hey, before you laugh at me, let me explain what I'm saying so you can understand. And so I explained to him, you know, a Catholic says there's seven sacraments to go to heaven, which we learned about last time. I said, a Muslim says there's five pillars to go to heaven, which we learned about the time before I had with you guys. I say, you guys have a list of things to do. I mean, you're soul winning right now so that you can go to heaven one day. I was like, what's the difference? It's just a different list. You all have a list. You all are trying to follow the list to get to God one day. What's the difference? And he was like, you know, that's a very good question. And then he said, you know, I'm not going door to door to go to heaven. I'm going because the Bible told me to. I was like, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He was like, yeah, that's the one. And I was like, okay, so we were talking. And then later on, he was like, yeah, so when you obey Christ's teachings, then you can go into paradise. I was like the Great Commission? And then he realized, yeah, I lied to you. I am doing this to go to heaven. So, but I found out something very interesting. But that's when I decided, you know what? We probably should do Jehovah's Witness in this lesson or in the apologetic series, because there are a lot of Jehovah's Witness. Not that like every guy you meet is a Jehovah's Witness, but there's a chance that they can come to your door. There's a chance that one of your friends in the neighborhood is a Jehovah's Witness. And it would be very beneficial for us to know how to talk to them and to understand where they're coming from. Because if you don't, you will go in circles with them all day long. I'll tell you how it ended at the end of the sermon, but it had an interesting ending. So who founded the religion? This is from CARM.org, C-A-R-M. It's a Christian apologetic website. And if you ever have questions about different religions, it's a great source to use. Again, that's CARM.org. And they explain the founding of Jehovah's Witness. It was begun by Charles Taze Russell in 1872. So they've been around for a little while. He was born on February 16th, 1852. He had great difficulty in dealing with the doctrine of eternal hell, and in his studies came to deny not only eternal punishment, but also the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. When Russell was 18, he organized a Bible class in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, which ironically is still how they get converts today. So they say, we'll come do a Bible study with you. And then each study, they teach you like one of their many false doctrines. And then before you know it, you have like their whole doctrine. And they're like, now you can become one of us. And that's how they get people, right? So in 1879, he sought to popularize his ideas on doctrine. He co-published the Herald of the Morning magazine with its founder, N.H. Barbour. And by 1884, Russell controlled the publication and renamed it the Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom and founded Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. Now, today, their name has changed to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So whenever Jehovah's Witness gives you a little pamphlet, it'll say like three things, like there's no knowledge in the grave, how to have a happy family and how to have a good life or something like that. And on the bottom, it'll say Watchtower Publication. So all of their tracts, all of their doctrine, all of their literature, all of their like in-house stuff, like their lessons that they teach in their churches, it's all from the Watchtower. And that was started by Russell, who started the entire religion because he did not like the thought of eternal hell. He said, you know, that can't be. I don't like that idea. That's sad. So who wrote their version of the Bible? And this is what you'll understand. That the very first time, let's see, all right, I got a couple minutes that I can explain this to you. The first time I ever met a Jehovah's Witness, let's just say I left away on the losing side. So I was a freshman in college, and we were trying to start a church. We have a program that basically will go soul winning in an area for months and months and months and months, sometimes several years, and we'll lead people to the Lord and get their contact information so that when a pastor comes to start a church, he already has 15 Christians that have been discipled, all their contact information, and 75 other people that have been witnessed to and are thinking about getting saved. And so it makes starting a church from like almost nigh impossible with logistics and soul winning and location and, you know, day-to-day and family. Like, a church planning is very hard. It takes it, and it kind of takes a couple things out of it to where they just have to worry about finding a church building. They just have to worry about, you know, logistics of, you know, getting new tracts and stuff. We already have taken care of the starting, you know, nucleus of the church and potential people to get saved and their contact information so they can make visits for however long they want. So anyway, we were establishing that, and I was on one of those teams, and I go and I knock on the door, and this kind old lady opens the door and says hi and asks me to come in. And so we went in, and we were talking with her. Well, her son was there, Her son happened to be a Jehovah's Witness apologist. He travels and defends their doctrine versus anyone, right? And I'm a little freshman, you know, fresh out of high school. And I was like, well, the Bible says. And so he pulls out their scriptures. And I thought, you know, like the Catholics have their own version of the Bible, but it's pretty close to ours in most areas. Yeah, they added the Apocrypha. But like when I'm looking at John, when they're looking at John, it says the same thing almost, right? Theirs says nothing close to it. So I went to John 1 because they said Jesus wasn't God. I said, clearly John 1. So they're like, no, let me show you what the real Bible says. They open up their John 1. He's not God. I was like, well, Hebrews 1:8. And they're like, no, that's not. And they turned Hebrews 1:8. It's not there anymore. He's not God in Hebrews 1:8 either. So then I went to, you know, Ephesians. And guess what? He's not God in Ephesians anymore. And like every place I went, they had like their verse ready to get me. And I was like, And I hadn't studied their Bible. I didn't know who wrote it or how bad they did, you know. I couldn't be like, well, clearly, you know, your scholar isn't scholarly enough. And I had no idea. I had never really talked with Jehovah's Witness before. So I was like, so basically I walk out being like, well, that didn't go so well. I need to work on this one. So Jehovah's Witness can be that way. Like they are trained to combat true biblical doctrine, as sad as that is. And so as they're learning their false doctrine is the exact antithesis of everything we believe. So when you try and teach them what the Bible says and what you've been taught and what, you know, is the truth, they always have an answer for you and they're normally one step ahead of you the entire time. So I think it's important to go into who wrote their Bible, right? And this is interesting. Their Bible is called the New World Translation. And guess what? It was made by the Watchtower. It's is defined by Jehovah's Witness parent organization as a translation of the Holy Scriptures made directly from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into modern-day English by a committee of anointed witnesses of Jehovah. This is interesting. The New World Translation is the anonymous work of the New Bible Translation Committee. Jehovah's Witness claim that the anonymity in place is so that the credit for the work will go to God. Of course, this has the added benefit of keeping the translators from any accountability for the errors and prevents real scholars from checking their academic credentials. So basically, an anonymous people we've never heard of before made this translation behind closed doors. It came out and they said, no, you can't know who translated the Bible because God won't get the glory. And for us to keep humility, we have to keep it a secret. And ironically, you go into there and you can go to the Greek and the Hebrew, and I read this one article, it's like 20 pages long, of like everything wrong with their Bible. And like, you know, like, this is what the Greek says, this is what the Greek means, this is what they translated it as, like wrong. And it just went ch-ch-ch-ch like the entire time. But they have no one to talk to because they don't know who wrote it. You know, it could have been, you know, Russell himself, I don't know. So that's the thing, their translation has no basis of credibility, not that you have to prove that you have 3 PhDs before you can translate, but the fact that there's so many errors, there's no one to point to say they messed up. So it's already on a shaky foundation. But let me go into a couple, and I don't have time to establish these. I'm just going to give you the references for those of you taking notes, and I really encourage you to take notes. But Genesis 1, 1 through 2, and we were going to start reading that, but as always, we're short on time. Genesis 1, 1 through 2, basically, they changed the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. And then they change it to, and God's active force was moving to and fro over the surface of the waters because they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't God. There is no Holy Spirit. So if the Bible says the Spirit of God, they kind of have to get rid of that if they're going to keep their beliefs, right? So that one's off the table. Zechariah 12:10, it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, whom they shall mourn as one mourneth for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The Jehovah's Witness changed the word me to the one, so that in their Bible it says they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. They know Jehovah's talking. God's talking to Israel. And the real Bible says they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, saying that God was going to come, he was going to be pierced, and Israel is going to look on him, basically the crucifixion. Well, they change it to, they shall look upon the one who shall be pierced. Because if Jesus isn't God, which they believe he's not God, you know, God can't say you're going to pierce me because that means Jesus has to be God. So they kind of, you know, change that one. So John chapter 1, I already went to this. So John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They changed that to in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So then they try and say that Jesus was the firstborn of creation. He was the first thing ever created. So God existed for eternity. Then he created Jesus. Then he created the rest of us. So since Jesus was the first creation, he's like a God, but he's not the God. He's just like really important. Kind of like the Muslims say that Jesus is the most important of all their prophets, but he's only a prophet. That's what they say. He's the most important of creation, but he's not God. So they always lower Jesus. So John 1:1. If you're taking notes, the next one, Colossians 1:15-17. And I'm not going to go into this one, but they basically added the word other into it so that it takes away from the supremacy of Christ, because it shows Christ as the only of something, but they say the other of something. I think that one's talking about the firstborn of creation, which I had mentioned earlier. Next one, Hebrews 1:6. This one, actually turn to this one. We're going to look at this one. This one's important. Hebrews 1:6. Not that the other ones aren't important. It's just we have limited time, so we can't look into all of this. You can research all of this later. You can get this list on CARM.org, the same organization I told you about. And they go into the Greek, and you can look at it for yourself. If you have any kind of Bible program, like Blue Letter Bible, eSword, whatever, you can look at the Greek and click on the word, and it'll show you exactly what that word means in Greek, so you don't even have to know Greek to look at the Greek. So Hebrews 1:6, and you can see that they're wrong. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So this is talking about Jesus, and it says that all the angels of God were worshiping Jesus, and so this is what it says. In their translation, they changed the word worship to obeisance. Obeisance is a word that means to honor, to show respect. Since Jesus to them is created, he cannot be worshipped, so they have to take worship down to just showing respect, which you can show respect to any kind of a leader, right? So Hebrews 1:8 is even worse, and this is the one I showed the guy when I was a freshman. But he saith unto the Son, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. God the Father just called Jesus God. How much clearer can you get than that, right? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So this one's interesting. They translated the verse as this. God is your throne. So they say, but unto the Son he saith, God is thy throne forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So basically, God the Father is looking at Jesus and saying, I am your throne forever. Rather than God looking at Jesus saying, you are God and this is your throne I'm giving you. Here's the problem. Not only did they change this verse, but this verse was a direct quote of Psalm 45:6. And you can write that down and look at it later. In Hebrew, Psalm 45:6 says the exact same thing. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So when they tweak a Greek verse and try and wiggle around it and, you know, change a meaning or two, they then have to try and go back to the Hebrew, which blatantly says that Jehovah is talking to Jesus and calls him God. So when you try and start changing things, it becomes more and more obvious over time. So needless to say, the newer translation is completely edited to fit the doctrine that they want to combat, which is getting rid of hell, getting rid of the Holy Spirit, getting rid of Jesus as God, and that kind of stuff. So let's go back to the story. I asked him a couple questions about salvation. He tried to take me to, you know, Matthew about the coming of the kingdom. And so I told him something, and he tried to go, you know, we kept going back and forth. And then he told me something that blew my mind. And all of a sudden, I understood Jehovah's Witness for the first time. Because here's what we can fall into the trap of. Notice what I didn't teach today. I didn't go through and say, they believe this, and this is what the Bible says. They believe this, but this is what the Bible says. They believe this, but this is what the Bible says. Because you will go in circles with them forever if you do that. They'll say, well, I believe this. Well, the Bible says this. And you'll just keep going back and forth. But if you can figure out the reason, kind of like Catholics with the source of authority, if you can figure out the reason that Jehovah's Witness changed all of those doctrines, it's for one reason and one reason only. If you can find that reason and then talk to them about that, as soon as you prove to them what the Bible really says on that one issue, all the other ones are gone. And let me tell you what they told me. They said, and they, everything's based off this, they said that there is nothing but the physical. They don't believe in a soul and a spirit. So they think that is just terms for you as a human being, a physical human being. So now think back over all the doctrines that we've said today through that lens. If there's only the physical, then Jesus couldn't be God because the Trinity makes no sense. How can there be three in one? Three of us can't become one person. That's physically impossible, right? The Trinity is only understood through the eyes of spiritual beings, right? Think about Jesus. They knew for sure he was a physical being. He came as a man. Because he was a man, he couldn't be God, because they know that God created physical things. So physical thing, God isn't physical to them. So then Jesus can't be God because he was physical. What are some of their other beliefs? Let me look real quick. All of them are based off of this. Death. So death, they believe that, and they'll teach you this, that death is annihilation. Basically, when you die, you cease to exist. And what happens is God preserves you in his memory. And then when judgment day comes, the end of the world, he's going to recreate everybody who got saved, in essence. And they're going to live on the earth forever. There's no heaven. It's just the earth. You're going to come back to the earth after God destroys, and that's going to be heaven. So to someone who only thinks the physical, when you die, they know that you're not there anymore. So there's no part of you to leave because there is no immaterial. So you cease to exist, and then God recreates you because they believe in an afterlife. So, and again, they don't even believe in heaven. They believe it's the earth. Well, why would that be? Well, if there's only the physical, then the earth is the only place in the universe that humans can dwell. So they'd have to come back here. This has to be heaven. And you can see, and then they go from that to editing the Bible to say that. And you can see how the truth can be twisted if you think there's only the physical, and you can add all these different things. And that's all their beliefs. All their beliefs are based on there's only the physical. So then the burden of proof is on them. And I explain this to the guy. Look, if you make an, and I didn't say it in these words, it's kind of mean, but if you make an outrageous claim, it's on you to prove it to me. Right? So if I come up to you and say, the sky's really green, it's never been blue. Well, I'm the one making the claim. I have to support it. What happens is sometimes someone will come to you and say an outrageous claim, and then you'll try and prove them wrong, like it's on you to do it. It's not on you. If they make the assertion, they have to prove it. So if they say there is no physical, or there's only the physical, there's no spirit, well, prove it. Right? Like, I don't have to prove to you whether spiritual exists just because you want to deny it now. So when they go to prove it, they use one verse. And this is classic of false doctrine. They always pull one verse and twist it, and then they can't pull any other verse because the one verse they pulled was hard enough to twist, right? So let's look at the one verse in the 50 seconds we have. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I won't even have you turn there, but it's Ecclesiastes 9:10. If you want to write it down, Ecclesiastes 9:10. This is what it says. This is Solomon talking. Whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with might. Well, we know that part. Here's the part that they quote. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So their argument is this. Well, if there's no knowledge in the grave, then how could people be in Abraham's bosom as a spirit? They wouldn't know anything. There wouldn't be a conversation. They can't. There's no knowledge in the grave. So that means that there's only the physical. that's how fast they go to it, right? And so just one or two quick, very quick answers, because this is, as soon as you answer the fact that there is the more than the physical, then they're done, and they have to listen. So John chapter 10, 19 through 23. And there was a division among them. So here's the principle before I give you the verse. Just because something is accurately stated in the Bible doesn't make it true. Let me give you an example. In John 10, basically, I'll just sum it up. They say that Jesus had a demon. He was demon-possessed. So he had just done a miracle, and half the people said, he's God, he just did a miracle. And the other half said, he's demon-possessed. No one can do that, and he's not God. We know that for sure, so he has to be demon-possessed. It's the only way he can get that kind of power. And so in the Bible, it states that Jesus had a demon. Now, that was stated by an unbelieving Jew at the time, so it doesn't make it truth. It just is accurately stated. So just because I could find something in the Bible and prove anything off of it, but if the Bible wasn't saying that as truth, the Bible was merely explaining something or giving someone's point of view or showing the result of something, which will show that Ecclesiastes was, that doesn't mean you take it as doctrine. That means it was being recorded for you to learn from, right? So let's go into what is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was Solomon, who at the end of his life, after after leaving God, after throwing away religion, in essence, after following his own heart and being completely miserable, he writes Ecclesiastes. So in the beginning of his life, he followed after God. He wrote Proverbs. He got wisdom from God after making the good decision of asking for wisdom when David died. He's leading Israel, and then he marries a lot of women. And then he gets a lot of money, and he starts following after all these women with all of his money. And he says, you know what? I'm going to pay for anything I've ever wanted. I don't ever want to want anything again. But he realized the more he paid for, the more he wanted. And he was never satisfied, and nothing was good enough. And so as a bitter old man, basically, he writes a book saying how miserable he was. And in that book, it says, basically, his whole point of the book is, what's the point? And he concludes the book by saying, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Follow God. Basically saying the joy in life is through obeying God and serving your purpose that you were created on, not by getting money or by doing this. He talks about how, you know, when one person dies, their money goes to someone else because they're gone. And then when that person dies, their money, he's like, everything's worthless. So what he was saying is there's no knowledge in the grave, meaning it's not like you're going to get another PhD when you're dead. It's not like you're going to have some kind of, you know, achievement in the grave. When you're gone, you're gone. There's no more. So the point in living life is not for this life. Because when you're gone, everything you lived for in this life is gone as well. If you live for eternal things, then eternity is filled with the things that you lived for. He was giving a spiritual perspective to a physical sorrow that he had because he lived life the wrong way. And so in the context of that, he's not talking about how people in the grave don't know anything. That's not what he was saying at all. He's talking about physical achievement. And so when you take a book in context and you realize what it's saying, it can accurately say something that's not true in the sense of what they're saying. You see, like the same thing with someone saying Jesus had a demon. It's not true, even though it was accurately stated. So they have no basis of their one belief, and their one belief is how they base their entire religion off of. So if you ever meet a Jehovah's Witness, establish with them that there's more than the physical. And you can do this a million ways. I gave you one. You could talk about sin. Sin isn't physical. When I have guilt, what is that? Is there like some kind of weight on me physically? You can measure the atoms of guilt and remove them like you could cancer. Like, you can't do surgery and remove guilt. There is more to life than the physical, and it's so easy to establish that with them. So establish that, then you can give them the gospel, and then hopefully they can get saved. So that is how you deal with a Jehovah's Witness. You basically establish that their entire premise is wrong, and everything follows after that, just like Catholicism, just like Islam. All right, let's go ahead and bow our heads. You guys did awesome. I hope you guys wrote this down to be able to use it as a tool later. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us the Bible and, Lord, the truth, and that we don't have to change verses to understand truth. Lord, I thank you that we have the answers and that you've given them to us. Lord, I pray that we'll be able to defend them. More importantly, I pray that we'll be able to evangelize people. Lord, the Jehovah's Witness, the Muslims, the Catholics, I pray that we'll be able to bring them to a saving knowledge of your Son. And may we use the tools that we learned today to do that. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen.